Thank you, John and Barbara. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And we come down to verse 13 to 15. Let me read these verses to you. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is a great passage, maybe the greatest, maybe this is the center of the whole book of Colossians. And you notice, or maybe you did, that it's a complete sentence. There should be a period after verse 12 and a period after verse 15. Now, last week, in last week's message, we came down through verse 13. And the reason we did that is because in verses 11 to 13, you have salvation from our point of view, from the human point of view. And so we talked about dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and then in verse 13, being risen with Christ. That's why we included that. But tonight, we will look at salvation from God's point of view, or at least Christ's point of view, and what he did on the cross. And so we back up into verse 13 and pick up the whole sentence, the fact that we have been forgiven our trespasses, and here is why, because of the cross. So you notice in your bulletin, you have a title, The Cross Work of Christ, and we have the work itself in verse 13, the method of it in verse 14, the result in verse 15. Before we get to those, let me remind you of the law of God. That is, in our text, what is here called the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. God's own law that he wrote, as a matter of fact, he wrote some with his own hand, with his finger, on the tables of stone, and then Moses wrote the rest. We need to think a little bit about that law for a minute, and then we'll understand more what Christ was doing on the cross when this law was taken away. We can speak of the books of Moses, you know, and in that part of the Bible, we call it the Torah, the first five books. Moses wrote those books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the five books of Moses, but the Torah means law, so we call those the Torah. But the law technically begins in Exodus chapter 20. Everything up to that in Genesis and the first part of Exodus is history about how you get to that point. And then in Exodus 20, you have right away the beginning, the listing of the Ten Commandments, and then it goes into the rest of the law. And that takes you all the way through Deuteronomy, with a few places of history in there. I mean, as the Israelites traveled through the desert and went to certain things. But along the way, God is giving the Israelites his law. We break that down sometimes into three sections. There's a moral part to the law. The Ten Commandments themselves are moral laws. You don't take God's name in vain. You don't commit idolatry. You don't lie, you don't steal, and things like that. These are moral admonitions, and those are all through the law. Then there's a civil part to the law, because in that nation of Israel, this was all together. And so there was a civil part, those that kept the law, those that enforced the law, those that made sure you did what you're supposed to do, the civil part of the law. And then there's a religious or ceremonial part, and that had to do with all of the sacrifices, the temple or the tabernacle worship, and all of those things that they had to do in the feast days, the holy days, the sacrificings, all of that is all part of the religious law. So it's kind of interesting that here God is giving the Israelites, he brings them out of Egypt, by the way. And then in Exodus 20, they're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God brings Moses up into the mountain, and he gives them the 10 tables, and he begins to give him the rest of the law. And it's all mixed together in these three parts. Now, the fact is, this was a perfect law. God is dictating it. There's never been a constitution like this. We like to say, and I like to hear it too, that the Constitution of the United States, written, you know, when this country was founded, it is the best law I think man has written. But God wrote that one. God wrote this law for the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. There are lots of places we could go, but do this for me. Go back to the book of Romans with me to chapter 7, and let me read a little bit here of how Paul describes the purpose for this law. So as you're turning there, let me put this footnote in. What we're going to realize in our passage is that the law is what condemns you. The law condemns us because it is so perfect, no one could ever keep it. There was no Israelite that could keep the whole law perfectly. And there's been no one else either, from Adam till now, and there never will be, that can keep the law perfectly, except one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the law is given then by God to show you that you are a sinner. If you can't keep it, you have to admit that you've broken it. And not only that law, but all the other laws of nature and the rest that God has. But in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul is explaining how he realized he was a sinner. I would start in verse 4 and read a few verses. "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." He's explaining some doctrine from Romans here. "That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh," that is, when we were lost, before we got saved, "the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet." He goes on, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead." Stop and think about this a minute. What is he saying? He was saying, you know, I was a man who coveted all the time. And we all covet this or that in our life. I thought I was fine. I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee, he said. I was a great Israelite, a leader, a teacher. And then I read in the law, and the law said, you're not as good as you think you are, because I told you not to covet, and you know you covet. And all of a sudden, what I thought was good became evil. I thought I was a good man. I realized I was a covetous man. So notice verse 9 says, "I was without the law once." I was alive, excuse me, without the law once, right? I mean, I was great. I was a good person. "But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." But that's the purpose for the law. "The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." What does he mean by that? I read Moses thinking, this is going to show what a great guy I am. And I read it, and I was deceived. It showed me what a terrible man I am. Verse 12, "For the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." In other words, what God dictated on Mount Sinai is perfect. You can't say, well, you know, Israel went all over the map, and they sinned, and they fell against God, so God's law must not have been very good. And Paul is coming back and saying, no, the law is not the problem. The problem is human nature. The problem is our sin. So verse 13, was in there, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, he says again. But sin, that it might appear sin, worked death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. All right, go back to Colossians. And so what we see here is, here is a perfect law. Here is the standard of God's righteousness. And you know what the problem is? The problem is, if you're ever going to come before God, you have to come before him in perfect righteousness, because sin is not acceptable to him. And so he gives you his standard of perfect righteousness. You hold it up next to yourself, you use it as a mirror, and you find out what? I'm not righteous. Every human being who's ever lived has to admit that. And that becomes our problem. How can we become accepted to God if we know we're a sinner and the very standard that God gave us to measure it by, we always come up short by that? There are, you know, in the law, in the first four commandments, those are commandments about you and God. Have no other gods before me. Do not be an idolater. Don't take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath, in other words, the worship. And even those we break. And then the other six are commandments having to do with you and your neighbor. Honor your father and your mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Now, that's just a summary. That's kind of like the rough outline of the law. That isn't the whole law in itself, the Ten Commandments. It's just the outline. And then underneath each of those categories is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so there's a lot there, a lot to follow. Okay, so now we have come in the book of Colossians to the fact that we have been saved. How did that happen then? How is it that we can be accepted before God? We know, generally, that it's the righteousness of Christ that I have accepted, and I have that righteousness. How did that happen? And let me also say, why is it that Jesus Christ had to become a human being? It wasn't enough just that God is God. But he had to be a man in order to satisfy what God has demanded of human beings. But a man can't do it because all men are sinners. So it takes a God-man. It takes someone who is divine, that is sinless, but it takes someone who's human, 100% human, to then satisfy the law. And when he did that, then his death was for our sake, not for his own sake. And what we'll see from the passage is that then the law, if we are in Christ, has no dominion over us. So let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 and notice these few things. Here, at least, Paul is saying the work of Christ for us is forgiveness of sins. So he says in verse 13 again, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We've already seen in this book that again and again. We were dead in sin, just like Adam. When God said to Adam, in the day you eat, the day you disobey me, you will die. And we know that death was partly physical. He started to die physically, but he didn't drop dead. But immediately he was dead spiritually. So when Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, that's what he means. We were dead. And before you got saved, you were dead in your sins, meaning you had no hope. You were on your way to hell. You're on your way to being separated from God forever because you're a sinner. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. You know, Bishop Westcott in his commentary called that the unrestrained animalism in you, What he means here is, you know, all of the world, not just the Jewish world, but the Gentile world, live like a bunch of animals. And that's true. When the Israelites came into the Holy Land, and you wonder why God wanted them wiped out and ran out of the land, because they live like animals. And sometimes I look around us today and I think, man is still living like animals. We haven't got a whole lot better, have we? Unrestrained animalism, the uncircumcision of your flesh. But as we saw last week, you hath he quickened with him, co-resurrected with him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been risen from the dead, spiritually speaking. And you are alive in Christ. That is great news, to be co-quickened with him. We saw how we had co-died, co-buried, and were co-risen last week. But then lastly, in verse 13, he says, having forgiven you all trespasses. I did make this note before, but this is our main point here tonight. You are forgiven. That word forgiven is built on the word for grace. It means to be graciously forgiven. It has the word charis in it, which is the word grace. And it is that you were saved by grace. It's a wonderful thing, for by grace are you saved through faith. It couldn't have been your works. You tried to keep the law. You had the law of God, but you couldn't keep it, and neither could anyone else. So how is it we are saved? It has to be by God's grace that he gives us. And so we know that we were saved that way. Let me also have you read with me a passage in the book of Matthew chapter 18, all right? If you go back to Matthew 18, this is a parable, and it's a parable of the two debtors. These men that owed a debt. Now, what the Lord is teaching here in Matthew 18 is how to forgive one another for their trespasses. When somebody offends you, how is it that you can forgive? And so we learn something from this parable. Matthew 18, 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon on, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. You might have a footnote in your Bible somewhere. Mine just says, worth millions of dollars. How many of you owe the IRS millions of dollars? Anybody? You can go to one of those commercials and go to, you know, whatever. All right. The point is, this man could have never paid that debt. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that they had, and payment to be made. Just, you know, kind of a typical thing that they did in the world. The servant, therefore, fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. I will pay thee all, which probably he never could. Then the Lord of that servant, notice, was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him of the debt. He couldn't pay anything, and he didn't pay anything. But out of love, the master says, okay, forgiven. Millions of dollars, forgiven. The same servant, verse 28, went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which would be at the most a few dollars, if not just change, pocket change. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. And the Lord, then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? In other words, you see the contrast, don't you? Now, all what I want us to see here is not just the principle of forgiving our brother. There's no offense that somebody could make upon you that would equal the offense that you made upon God. Our offense, our sin before God was like a debt of millions of dollars. And one another's offense toward each other is pocket change compared to that. But what we want to see here is that you owed a debt that could not be forgiven, and there was no way you could wipe it out. There's no way you could make the slate clean. God, out of his mercy for you, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And just by your faith in him, he forgave you all of that debt. That's what I want us to remember. So back to Colossians, that's what we're told at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Number two, verse 14. There's a method to this, and that brings us into this great truth that we have in these, especially in verse 14. The satisfying of the law. This law, the handwriting of ordinances, literally it's an expression of a handwritten note. It's a note that was written out by hand. This is what you owe me. It kind of refers back then to the Mosaic law. And on the Mount of Sinai, God writes it with his hand and says, this is what you owe me. You owe me perfect righteousness. But it was a debt we couldn't pay. There's no way we could satisfy that handwritten note, the handwriting of ordinances. 2 Corinthians 3:7 calls it the ministration of death. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Here's your bill, God says. Here's your bill, worth millions upon millions. Your sins, this is what your sins are to me. Pay up. And we say there's no way we can do it. But what did he do? There are two things here that the verse says he did, and that's the two points that you have in front of you. Number one, he wiped the slate clean. We have in our version here the blotting out. These are participles. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. The word blotting out literally means wiping clean. He wiped it clean. Now, in that world in which the Bible was written, it comes from something that was very common, and that is that they would when they were handwriting things, they only had a few different types of surfaces they could write on. And the common one was a rough kind of paper called papyrus that, you know, they made from the papyrus plant, and they squashed these plants together and made a real rough paper. But a more common one than that was leather. And from various types of leather, they would stretch the leather and scrape it and so forth and make it as clean as they could. And then that's what they would write on, and they would roll that up in a scroll or whatever. The only thing is that the ink that they used was not nearly as good as the ink we have today. And so when they would write on the leather with their ink, it wasn't permanent. And they could literally come back later and wipe that writing off, wipe the ink off of the leather because it just didn't adhere, and use it again. As a matter of fact, we have found ancient manuscripts that they call palimpsests, which are manuscripts that we know have been written over and over a number of times. They would erase it, maybe not get it all off, write on it again, wipe that one off, write on it again. And so we know that they did this. It's kind of like, I thought, well, I could bring a whiteboard up here and illustrate it this way. If I had a whiteboard, I would take one of those erasable markers, right, that you're supposed to use on a whiteboard, and I could write on that whiteboard your sins. I could take then a cloth, wipe it right off, couldn't I? But if I took a permanent marker like we have today and wrote on there your sins, there's no way it would come off. My illustration would be, your sins can wipe right off. Christ's righteousness, if I wrote with a permanent marker, can never come off. And so our sin, written by the hand of God in the law, was blotted out, was wiped out. He wiped the slate clean. by his death on the cross, by what he did for us. Now, it says then of this blotting out, some have called it debt canceled, paid in full, and expressions like that. He says that the law was against us. And that is true. We've seen how Paul says the law was against us. For example, Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Now, there's a curse to the law. And you know what the curse is? "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Somebody says, "Well, I think I can work and be pretty good and be accepted by God." Then the standard is 100%. You say, "Well, I've never lied." But have you coveted? "Oh, yeah, I did do that, but I never lied." What did James say? If you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're what? Guilty of all. You're a sinner. That's the curse of the law. Even though you think you're doing pretty good over here you're not. And since the law is a whole and is a unit, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. You're still a sinner. And that's the way it should be, because we would all be on different scales. I mean, every human being would be a little better, a little worse, way better. But we would all be sinners, because none of us have kept it 100%. That is the curse of the law that was against us and contrary to us. There's another expression with the word enmity. Remember that? Ephesians 2:15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Which means between us and God, there was a problem. It's like two people having to solve a problem, and they have to get together and they have to work out what it is, what's the problem between them. And there was enmity between us and God. And you know what that was? It's your sin. That was the enmity between us and God. And so that account, Jesus Christ, by his blood, wiped it clean. The enmity, the curse of the law, all of that is gone. That's figure number one. Figure number two then is, he took it out of the way. And how did he do that? Nailing it to his cross. He took it out of the way, or nullified it. Literally, the word way is the word midst or middle. Interesting, isn't it? He took it out of the midst. He took it out of the middle. Well, you know what was between us and God? The law. You know what keeps us from coming to God? The law that shows us that we are a sinner. It's between us and God. What happened when you got saved? Jesus Christ took it out of the way. Took it out of between the two of you. So there's nothing between you and God any longer. Now there is fellowship. Now there is sonship and fatherhood with God. So he took it out of the way. And then he says, again, nailing it to his cross. There's a lot, of course, to be understood in a statement like that, that isn't all explained just in this verse. You know that the Bible says things. For example, 1 Peter 2:24, and many verses like this. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." So in a very real way, he nailed this to this cross. You know, that's very much like nailing it to the door, you know, like Luther did with his 95 Theses, or a judge would make a determination and he would nail it to the bulletin board or whatever and say, "Case dismissed," or "You're innocent." He nailed the conclusion of these things to the cross. He nullified it, put it up there for all to see on the cross, on the public door. Linsk, in his commentary, and I'm going to read three different paragraphs to you before I'm done. The first is from Linsky's commentary, and he said this, listen to this. Christ was so nailed to the cross, and in him the law was nailed to it. Christ, when he was nailed up, died. So did the law. Christ, though, rose again, but not the law. Christ rose because his death killed the law forever. And if the law had not died in the blood of the cross, Christ could not have risen. And since the law is dead and gone, spiritual quickening and resurrection are now ours. You could not be resurrected if you could not be forgiven. You could not be saved if you could not be forgiven. And you cannot be forgiven if Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross for you. That's what Paul is saying in this statement. And so he blotted it out. He wiped the slate clean, and he nullified the law that was against you. Good news, isn't it? Satisfying the law. And again, understand that. Jesus Christ kept all the law. It had no claim on him. He kept it, and he went to the cross and said, here, I have satisfied everything, God, that you ever had between yourself and human beings, and nailed that statement to the cross so that it opens the door for us to come to God. One other thought is in verse 15. And that would be one of the results anyway, a result that Paul chooses to give at this point. So in doing this, having spoiled principalities and powers, he also made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Well, he spoiled them. That word literally means that he stripped them. It means like taking your garment and ripping it off and throwing it to the side. That's what he did to the principalities and powers. They had certain powers. The demons could accuse you. Satan accuses you night and day. And he took that authority that Satan had and the demons had, he ripped it off, stripped it, and threw it down, spoiling principalities and powers. And so you know what those are, Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Are there demons? Really? Are there demons? Of course there are. Is there a devil that is your accuser, that accuses you before God? Of course there is. Are they correct? Well, before you got saved, they were correct. Before you got saved, they could make an accusation. Look at him. Look at her. Look at what's going on there. And they were right, accusing you, and you were condemned. But now, nothing can accuse you. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on you. Your slate has been wiped clean, and they have nothing to point the finger at anymore. Strip them of all authority to accuse you. And not only that, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And of course, that means in his cross. The great cross reference there to that word triumphing is 2 Corinthians 2:14. So for those of you writing, 2 Corinthians 2:14 speaks of a Roman triumph. You remember that? The Roman triumph. That verse says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Let me explain what's happening. In the Roman world, the Roman army would go out and conquer an enemy. And then they would take those that were still alive captive, and they would lead them back to Rome in a parade, bringing their captives with them, chained and whatever. And they were basically bringing them back to Rome to be condemned and to be put to death. And so they're leading them back, but This is a parade of triumph. That is, the victors are being rewarded and celebrated as they come into the city. There's great pomp and circumstance going on, and the generals and all are being rewarded for having victory. But those prisoners are being condemned to death and mistreated. As a matter of fact, I read one description this week where it was known that they would take a prisoner sometimes and tie him to the wheel of the wagon. This may have been hundreds of miles away, and he would be on that wheel for all of that way into the city. But then something else happened, and that is that as the triumph came in, incense would be burned. And they would smell this incense, and it would be part of the celebration and part of the worship. And that's what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 2:14 when he calls it the savor. The savor, everyone smelled, both the victors and the prisoners. They could smell that. And so let me read it again. It causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God, verse 15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, we are the savor of life unto life. In other words, as this triumph would come into Rome and you would smell the incense, to the victors it meant life, but to the captured it meant certain death when you smelled that. And so that is the beautiful picture that he gives in the book of Romans about the triumphing. And so that's what happened. He triumphed over the principalities and powers, parading them because of his cross. Now allow me to read two other things, a short statement and then a longer statement. Bishop Lightfoot said this: the violence of this metaphor is its justification. The paradox of the crucifixion is thus placed in the strongest of light, triumph in helplessness and glory in shame. So in his helplessness on the cross, he's triumphing. In the shame that he bore on the cross, we see his glory. But let me read F.F. Bruce's description, which I think is even better. Listen to this. As he was suspended there, bound hand and foot to the wood in apparent weakness, they imagined that they had him at their mercy and flung themselves on him with hostile intent. But far from suffering their attack without resistance, he grappled with them and mastered them, stripping them of the armor in which they trusted, and held them aloft in his outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his own unvanquished strength. And then Bruce says, such seems to be the picture painted in these words. They thought they had him right where they wanted him, and he held them out and said, no, vanquished. And that means to you and me, folks, they have nothing to say to us. Our slate is wiped clean by the blood of the cross, and Satan himself can't even point a finger at us and say, no, you don't deserve heaven. Yes, we do, because of the righteousness of Christ. So these three verses, what a great thing they say. Before we sing tonight, do one thing with me with your songbook and turn to page 81. I have to grab one here. I think old Martin Luther had a picture of this when he wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He was a prisoner in a castle, and he knew the psalmist who said, God is our refuge and strength, and so he writes with an old tune, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Look at page 81 and follow as I read. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his triumph, or his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Last verse. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Great words, isn't it? Putting an exclamation mark on what we read in these verses tonight. I hope that you know the Lord as your Savior. I hope that you have this confidence in your slate being wiped clean and nothing can condemn you before God the Father. Stand now with me if you will. We'll pray together and we'll sing a song that'll help us concentrate on these things. Father, thank you again for these wonderful verses. Thank you for the truths that we have here in these three verses and the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, who can plumb the depths of your knowledge and your wisdom? And Father, we can hardly understand the things that we have read, but we know what you said, and we know it's true. And so, Father, help us to grasp that and to rest in it and to stand upon it. And I pray, Father, that it would make us stronger believers before you and in this world to do your will. Strengthen us by these truths and bless us through it tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John's